right. Are you all ready for the Word of God this morning? I hope so. I worked hard and long on it all week long for you. And I even got an extra hour this morning, going over it again. So anyway, we're going to move along. What we're doing right now is studying a great text of the Bible. I thought we'd take a little break from exposition of verse by verse of books of study. And yet I think that the exposition of individual books in the Bible is, of course, foremost for study. But exposition can go further. I've said this before. It can move into the area and the realm of the topical of messages. I don't think that a pastor should preach topical messages all the time, because then he doesn't get into the exposition of the Word of God. But then there's textual, and there's also thematic. Thematic, of course, is a reference to themes that you discover from either a verse or a series of verses in the Bible. But I believe that even this type of exposition can be helpful for personal spiritual growth. And most interesting of all, it can help us to see the depth and the breadth of the Word of God from one section all the way to the very end of the Bible as well. So today I picked a verse in the Old Testament to start these 12 great texts of the Bible we'll look at. And we are going to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23. This is situated in an Old Testament period of time for God's children, the Israelites. And it's known as, technically, the Canaan Conquest. Now, I think we all know what happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt. The trek from Egypt into Canaan land probably would have taken them no more than about 30 days. Just 30 days, 1 month. But it didn't take them that long. It took them 40 years to get in that 30-day direction. Why was that, right? Well, the Bible tells us they spent 40 years marching around in the wilderness. They would set up camp, and the cloud would stop over them there and give them the shade from the hot blistering sun, the fire and flame of the Lord in the tabernacle there would keep them warm during the cold nights that would go down to 0 degrees. They can do that in the desert there. And then the cloud would start moving. Sometimes the cloud stayed for 3 months. Sometimes the cloud stayed for 6 months. Sometimes the cloud stayed for 7 days. Can you imagine? They just started setting up, and they got all set up with their tent and everything, and now the cloud's moving. Now they got to take it all down again and move around. God was disciplining them in this very thing here, and it's important. And he was disciplining them because of a national sin that had been committed by the generation that left Egypt. And it was so severe, of course, that God said to them that they were all going to die in the desert. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. The ones who came out, who were 20 years of age and older. Now, we need to understand about that, because if they were all going to die in the desert, who would be left? Well, of course, their children would be left as they grew up in the desert there. But there were two individuals who were of the first generation who were allowed to live, and that was Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses as well. So you had three. But before we get to our text, I want you to examine why God did this, why God made them stay in the desert and die there, all right? And then we'll get into a quick prayer, and we'll move right into Numbers 32, verse 23, with the context behind this, all right? First of all, we go to Numbers chapter 32, verses 11 to 13. I'm going to read it and move through there. Now, God speaking, "Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of those who were 20 years old or more when they came up out of Egypt will see the land that I have promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for a wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. Sounds like Trump, doesn't it? They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land. They were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. They knew they had sinned beyond doubt. And early the next morning, guess what they did? They set out for the highest point on the hill country, and they said, "Oh, now we are ready to go into the land the Lord has promised. Surely we have sinned." In other words, they said, "So what?" Well, you know what God said? It's too late. It's too late. God had had enough. They had passed the point of no return. Being willing now to follow the Lord didn't count, and God was not going to accept it. So what was this? This became judgment day for the first generation who had come out of Egypt. And God said he wasn't going to strike them down as he struck those who went into the promised land and came back and gave a bad report with a plague. He said, "I'm just going to let you die in the desert. You're going to march around. Your clothes are going to never wear out. I'm going to feed you manna day after day, 40 years of manna, morning, noon, and night you will eat. And when you're all dead and only your children are left," and of course, by that time, they will have become adults themselves, "they're the only ones that I am going to allow to enter the promised land." And it was their sin of disobedience and unbelief, of course, that did this. And in particular, this unbelief was something that God could not stomach as a result of that. And you know, sin is an insidious thing. Its penalties can at times be maybe delayed, but its penalties can also be severe, and they can be permanent as well. And today we're going to explore that in this verse, this great text of the Bible, about sin and disobedience to God's righteous laws of life. Laws that will cause death of every human being as well, because it will prevent them from entering the promised blessing that God promises to anyone who will call upon him to be saved, and that is heaven and eternal life. Now, as to Israel's sins, we want to read the text as number 32 to get the context of it, and then we'll have some prayer, and we'll get right down to opening it up for you and for me. Here it is, Numbers 32, 20 to 23. "Well, then Moses said to them," this is the second generation now, mind you, "if you will do this, you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you who are armed cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord." And what does it say right there? "And you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Father God, as we open up this last verse of Scripture here for everyone today and those listening on the Internet, I pray that we'll come away from here with the fear of the Lord in our hearts to realize the importance of not sinning against you, and the greater importance of, once we do sin against you, to confess that sin and ask for your forgiveness as you promised. And I pray that every believer and every unbeliever will find that purpose and need in their hearts and how to handle it to be pleasing in your sight. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at the first point here. Be sure all sin is found out in time. Now, there's two subpoints to this. The first subpoint is, The world finds out man's sin in time as well. Now, the context of this passage is important because it was a warning given by Moses here to the second generation of people, and particularly a couple of tribes in that group there, for them to receive the inheritance of the land that God had promised them. Their mothers and fathers had sinned, and they did not get to keep that promise. So the second generation now, they were probably adult ages, 20 to 50 years of age, and they arrived at the border of Canaan, and in particular, this area of Canaan was known as the kingdom of Moab. And the scripture tells it was Jazer in Gilead. That doesn't mean too much to us, but it identifies the location there. And this was also on the eastern bank of the Jordan. It was called the Transjordan. And when they came to this area before crossing the Jordan into Canaan there, they saw that this land was beautiful land. This land was filled with pastures that could feed the many flocks of goats and the beasts that they had with them. And these large tracts of pasture land were enough for three tribes. The tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were the ones who had the most flocks. And so they wanted this land. They realized that going into Canaan was something good, but this was part of the possession of Canaan. And so they asked Eleazar, the high priest, if he would go to Moses and ask Moses if they could settle here now and not have to go into Canaan. Now, how did Moses respond to this? Well, Moses was indignant. He was furious about this. And the reason why, let's take a look in Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 to 5. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the community, and they said, and we'll skip chapter 3, verse 3, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession, and do not make us cross over the Jordan. Now that was pretty selfish of them, because if they were going to settle right there, they didn't have to do anything to get the land. It was already there, and they already had taken possession of it, right? But now going into Canaan land, they had to fight for all of that. And they just said, well, we'll stay here and take over this, and we'll take this as our possession. And again, Moses was indignant about that, because it says in verse 6, Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? In other words, sit on your can. You better not do this. And of course, they thought it over very quickly. And so what did they say? You go down to verse 17. And it says, all right, we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Moses then said, listen, when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession. Think about that, before the Lord. But then he said in verse 23, and that's our verse, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So that's the context of that verse. But at the same time, that verse, although it applies specifically to the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it also applies to anyone, the whole concept of what Moses was saying here. And that is to know that all mankind's sins in time will be found out in this world and its life. So the Bible is full of this teaching of, I'll put it in parentheses, in time. In time, God exposes sins, and especially those committed by God's children, which includes you and me. Now, I want to go over some examples so that we can get the context of this as it moves down through the centuries. The first, I think, the best example is in this time period here, and it is referring to Achan. Achan was one of the Israelite soldiers here. He, amongst a number of soldiers, when they went into Jericho and to take down Jericho, God explicitly said to them, now when you go in there and you defeat the people of Jericho, you're going to see all the good things that they have, all the wealth that they have. But God said, I don't want you to put your hands on any of it. You are not to take one iota of gold or silver coins or beautiful clothing or anything you see there that sparkles in your eye. Those things are devoted to me, God said, and I will use them for the treasury of Israel. All right, so the soldiers went in there. Achan was one of the soldiers. And Achan the soldier, he took the devoted things, which were valuable objects that were to be dedicated to the Lord's treasury. Now, no Israelite soldier was to help himself to the booty. And there was a reason for that. God didn't want them and anyone around them to think that they were nothing but hooligans and those who were criminals who just went in and took over other people's property and killed them in the process. They were sent into the land not for that purpose. They were sent into the land to be God's judge. They were the judgment that God had upon the Canaanites. God had told them for 430 years to repent, and they refused. And just like their forefathers died in the wilderness because they refused to repent, well, so did these people in Canaan. And God now said, I'm going to shove them out of the land. This land belongs to me, God says, and I can put in it whomever I wish. I'm putting my people, the Israelites, into the land of Canaan. And I'm giving it to them for an eternal possession. It's going to be theirs forever. But you people in Canaan, you godless people, all of you are just simply going to be judged by me. And that includes death as well. So the Israelites were God's tool for that purpose. They were not coming as marauders or robbers. And so they were not to take one thing. And the people were to see that when they went in, and the other nations around them knew that. They didn't take that, all the possessions that were there. But Achan took those possessions, and I want to read a condensed version of Achan's secret sin. We'll get into that. And again, the world finds out man's sin. Here we go. Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan of the tribe of Judah took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up! What are you doing on your face? He had gone and into Ai, the city of Ai, with a few soldiers. That's all it needed to take over there. And they were totally defeated and killed in the process. And Joshua didn't know what to do. How are we going to go into Canaan if we can't even take this simple little city of Ai? Well, he was on his face, and God said that to him there. God said, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Whoever is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And you know, Achan could do only one thing. He had to confess. So Achan confessed. He says, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I've done. And then he goes into detail telling about it. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned him, his family as well, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks which remain to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger against Israel. Now, this one soldier's secret sin, he had stolen these things, he hid it in his backpack, he took it back to his tent, and he showed his wife all the things that he had gotten there, and she was thrilled. And so they covered it in together apparently and dug a hole in the bottom of their tent. and put all these possessions to keep with them when they got into the promised land for themselves. No one saw what Achan had done. No one but the Lord. God had watched this very thing. And so God saw Achan taking the forbidden devoted things for himself, and God's wrath burned against Achan, yes, but also the entire nation. And that's why he didn't deliver them when they went into Ai, the city of Ai. And so Joshua had to do something about this. And now the question someone asked me once is, well, why did God want to punish the whole nation? It was just one soldier and his family who did this. Because Achan was part of the whole nation. What Achan did was a picture of what the whole nation would do. Everything was seen through one or all. And you know, it's that way today. Very often, God's people in the church don't see that. You and I, as part of the church, are a part of the whole kingdom of God. Now, when one person in the church sins, and secretly sins, God is watching. And God is going to bring that secret sin to light in time. And when he brings it to light in the church family, he's going to hold the whole congregation accountable for the sin of that one person if the congregation doesn't deal with that sin. Now, you know, most congregations in all my almost 40 years of ministry, they were fearful of saying, oh, we can't do that. Let God take care of it. Well, God said he wants the church to take care of it. And that's why he puts leaders in charge. And they must deal with sin in a congregation, or God is going to lift his hand of blessing and lift his hand of joy and everything that goes with what a church enjoys from the hand of the Lord. So God was holding Israel responsible for it. And so it was apparent that Israel's history in Canaan would have ended right there if God's anger had not dealt with it, or Joshua hadn't dealt with it. One man's sin gotten away with could conceivably destroy the entire nation. One sin in the church can destroy any church group if they don't deal with sin. So I want you to understand that. You are responsible, if you sin, to confess that sin and to turn from that sin, because it will not only affect you, but your brothers and sisters in the Lord in a local Bible-believing church. All right, keeping that in mind, our passage today, I speak of that. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I want to give you another example of this. Not only an individual man's sin in time was found out, but how about the collective sin? All right, let's take a look at something like that. Rather than the example of one person, I go to the book of Hosea here, and we discover that the numerous sins of the people of Israel at this time, who were established in the land, and its rulers, all were sinning. Each of them were committing secret sins that only God could see. And God was speaking to their hearts, but they were not willing to turn from them. Take a look what it says, Hosea 7, 1 to 2. The sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me, God says. Then we jump ahead to chapter 8. God said, they sow the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. Hosea 9. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. And because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house, and I will no longer love them. And all their leaders are rebellious here. So together, the whole nation of Israel was disregarding God's moral laws and failing to realize that Jehovah was taking notice of their sins. Now, God is a God of long-suffering, and we must never confuse God's long-suffering that God doesn't care, or God isn't watching, or God doesn't have the ability to take care of us anymore. God is simply long-suffering. That goes for Israel's sins that I've just described in Hosea chapter 7 and 9 here, and it goes to the sin of any Christian in their churches today as well. Now, let's look at Psalm 50, verses 16 to 21 to see what God's assessment of Israel's sins were. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction, and you cast my words behind you. When you see the thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things, I kept silent. Again, that's the long-suffering of God. You thought I was exactly like you, God says, but I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. In other words, these verses talk of specific sins of the Israelites. They loved what God hated. Sometimes that happens in the church as well. Individual believers will go out into their community and their life, and they'll begin loving what God hates. Furthermore, they did not allow God's will to govern their speech. Their tongue became vile as well, and their lives and living was no longer godly in the passages there. So the question we might apply when this verse of Scripture, be sure your sins will find you out, is, how about your life today? I want you to examine yourself. How about your family? Is everything okay? Are you walking with the Lord? Are there sins there that haven't been dealt with? How about our nation? You know, we're part of America here. We're part of the United States. And what will happen to this nation will happen to you and me, even though we're in the church here. Is God watching our nation and our church facility and us individually? You bet he is. And if we do nothing, and if we say nothing, God is going to hold us accountable when we know there's sin going on. God will not excuse us. And the illustration is right here in the Old Testament. God will not turn a blind eye. So think about that. Their sins engulf them, and they are always before me. Like a wall, their sins had completely surrounded Israel here. They became a nation of adulterers, spiritually as well as physically here. And indeed, their passion for wickedness was like a fire in a baker's oven, he says in another passage of Scripture. It was very hot and constantly burning before God. But they thought God didn't care. They thought God didn't see. They thought God would not act. But God would and did act in time. How did he do it? He started to remove their blessings. One by one, he started to take their blessings away from them. And their protection soon was evaporating. And as a result of that, he finally brought in the enemy. You know who the enemy of Israel at that time was? Assyria. Assyria was building its forces. And Assyria could not attack Israel because God shielded them and protected them. But God took that protection away and that shield away. And so the Assyrians swept in like a wind and they took them away. And they were no longer in the land. That was the Assyrian invasion that took away the 10 tribes, first of all, of Israel. So God's word is sure. It was sure in the time of Joshua, and it was sure at this particular time of Israel. Be sure your sins will find you out in time. It might take some time, but it does happen. Now, we go to the New Testament as well, and we discover what Paul said to the Galatians. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You know, God is still ruler over all. And in the New Testament, the apostle tells us a person who sins will reap what they sow. You know, that's a farming terminology, isn't it? Right? And think about that. If you know anything about farming, we've had some here who are ranchers or farmers, right? All right. What you plant in the ground will go in and secretly be covered over by the dirt, right? And it might lie there for some time and nothing is occurring. The seed's in the ground, and it's there secretly, and no one but you and God know what kind of seed that is. But one day, that seed starts to break the sod and come forth and grow into a field of whatever you planted. And in time, it'll multiply as well. Paul the Apostle promises us via the Holy Spirit here that God promises sin will do the very same thing. You might have sinned in secret, and only you know what that sin is in your heart or in the act that you did. But it's going to surface sometime in the future. Don't think for a minute it won't. I don't care how deep you've hidden it or how far no one knows about it. It's going to come out in time if you don't confess those things to the Lord. And Paul the Apostle promises us this very thing. And that's because sin is immutable as God is and inflexible as God. Although some sins may be secret, and by the way, it's true, some secret sins might never be discovered in this life. But if it's never discovered in this life, God's going to reveal it in eternity. And He'll do it the moment you pass from this life to the next. Now, this is the second point to ponder about this, because number one, I think about this right here. And that is, although some sins are secret, they are exposed. Think of this ISIS leader, Baghdadi here. He was judged by God, and God punished him. What kind of sins did he do? He committed heinous sins of murdering thousands of people in a terrible, bloodthirsty way. He committed, of course, the sin of countless thousands and multitudes of rapes of young women in the process too. But now, what happened the moment he left this life in that cave? He faced God, and the angels escorted him to a place called hell, or Hades to be exact. And there he will await the great white throne judgment, which will pronounce on him his sentence in hell, the lake of fire, for all eternity. Now, let's move to our second subpoint, our conscience finds out sin, because this is the thing that begins to reveal your sins before anyone else finds it out. Paul says in Romans 2, 12 to 14, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, that's you and me as well, and the Israelites, will be judged by the law. And verse 14 said, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they're not under the law of God, they do by nature things that are required by the law, meaning God's laws of righteousness there, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. That means every man, woman, and child soon discovers when we sin, we have what is called a inner lamp of God's righteous light implanted in our soul's existence, which will reveal to our hearts and minds any and every disobedience of God. That's right, the conscience. Think about that. When we commit and allow sin to flourish in an unrepentant way, God tells us this very thing. Andrew Womack made a statement one day, and he said this, the conscience is God's plan B for mankind. And I think that's true. When you think that your sin is all covered over and will never come to light, God starts to flick your conscience inside of you. Now, there's people who say, oh, well, I don't have a conscience anymore. That's not true. You may not obey your conscience anymore, but your conscience is still there, and it still will attack you physically, spiritually, and emotionally in your life. And I need you to think about that. Every person, no matter how depraved, has that conscience of right or wrong via God's righteousness. So think about that. Now, even David suffered that. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish, sinful thing. You know what Paul said in Acts? He said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. That's what you must work at every day of your life, because you're a sinner. And that when you sin, you need to confess that sin immediately or as quickly as possible so that you can keep a clear conscience before God and man. Indeed, you know, think about this. A conscience will either drive a person to stop their sinning and confess and repent of it, or in rebellion, it will drive a person to a rampage of anger and soon madness. And if you don't believe that, just go look out about people who sin. And in many cases, if you do not deal with your conscience and sin, it can also begin to bring physical illness on your body. The first thing it can bring is depression. A second thing it'll bring is chronic migraine headaches. And by the way, migraine headaches aren't always caused by a bad conscience, of course. But it can do that. And it brings unresolved guilt, which can impact, doctors even say this, the hormone levels in your brain. And when it wreaks havoc on your brain, guess what it does? It short-circuits your immune system so that many types of diseases can flourish and come into your body. How about that? God's curse for sins unrepented. I want you to write this down. If you don't have a pen, I hope you have a pen with you. And it's the book of Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 39. I'll say it again. Leviticus 26, 14 to 39. This is God's promise of what he's going to do when Israel does not deal with their conscience. I want to read just a portion for you. Leviticus 26, 14 to 16. God said to Israel, if you reject my decrees, and if you abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant laws of righteousness, this is what God said, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror. I will bring on you wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and cripple your body. How's that? God said that's what's going to come through your conscience if you don't deal with your sins. You think God has changed from the Old Testament to the New any different? No. He'll deal with your sins. So I just say to you, if you have any sin in your life, anything at all, even ask God to reveal it to you, and you don't confess it, and you know of that sin, then God is going to deal with you perhaps even as far as he dealt with the Israelites in this particular way here. So a guilty conscience that is not appeased by confession and repentance of sin can also bring paranoia in your brain, delusionment, and violent, even ultimate physical death. Do you know what physical death can come from this? People can't handle it, their conscience so badly, that they end up committing suicide. So we see that. Acts 24:16 says, I strive always to keep a conscience clear before God and man. That should be for you and for me. All right. Now, psychologists, you know what they're doing today? They're trying to say that guilt is a religious infliction upon humanity. There's no such thing as guilt. It's only because you're following that Christian religion stuff, you know, or something of that nature there. And they say it's a superstitious teaching. But you know what? God doesn't care what man thinks because God is not going to allow it in anyone, whether you're a believer or not. And these verses in Romans show that the Lord has placed a knowledge of himself in the heart of every human being. There are people who say, I'm an agnostic or I don't believe in God at all. Well, you can do all the things you say, but God says in your conscience, you know that I am God and my laws of righteousness must be functioning in you or else. Well, that's the way it does. So furthermore, they know from their conscience that they're ultimately going to be held responsible for their behavior. And this is the element of guilt. And therefore, the human conscience gives testimony to God's very existence. So no one can ever say, I'm an agnostic or I don't believe in God at all. All right, this brings us to the second point. Be sure your sins will find you out in eternity. Not only in this life. Yes, you might pay for them as well in this life, but you will pay for it again in the next life if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You know, sin has a wide empire in which to reign all over and to do its work in this life here. And it may or may not be visible in the shortness of time that people live in this world, but it will be visible in eternity for all to see. Sin finds all men and women out in eternity. You know, the moral laws in this life are at work in every heart throughout one's life, but they will not cease when you pass from death to the afterlife. Think about that. At times, God conducts his affairs in the universe in holiness and righteousness and justice, and as a result, nothing is going to escape his scrutiny, no matter where it is. Therefore, we see that for the lost, those outside the body of Christ, there's going to be a final justice for all sin. And all sin must be paid for. I said this before. God doesn't forgive sin. It must be paid for. You will either pay for your sin or you will have someone else to pay for it for you. The believer in Christ has Jesus Christ, who's paid for our sins in full, and will never have to face God for that again. But in the afterlife, what's worse is that when the sinner who does not have their sins paid for, and they leave their body, as this picture shows, their soul and spirit starts to leave the body into the afterlife here, they will still have a conscience of sin. And that conscience of sin will be a perpetual remorse. Look at Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. What are they going to awake to? To shame and everlasting contempt. Shame, everlasting, remorse. It's not going to go away in the afterlife. And it's going to be one of the major sufferings of anyone who enters a place called hell. Now, although men deny it, there's another major aspect of hell that we teach in the Christian faith, and that is that in hell, or the afterlife or the lake of fire, it will be just that, a lake of fire and suffering. You know, fire that will penetrate the soul, think about that, without ever destroying it. A terrible, painful suffering. You know in this life what fire can do. Every one of us has been burned a little bit, maybe on the stove or maybe a serious burn. You know the pain it brings of suffering from fire. Well, there's going to be fire in hell and the lake of fire for all eternity. Not the fire we know here. It's going to be spiritual fire. But God says it's going to be as painful as it is in this life. And it comes because it's lit by God's anger and His wrath. And because of the fact that all created beings are created in the image of God, that image is of an everlasting being, whether they be angels, whether they be human beings, angels and men, all of us will live forever. Think about that. You are going to live forever. You have a choice. Either you're going to live forever with Jesus Christ in the presence of heaven, or you're going to live forever in a place called the lake of fire. And you have a choice only in this life to make it, to go to either one. Now, of course, this lake of fire, where is it going to be? Well, the Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us about the fire of hell. Take a look at Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41-42. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into what? Eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, where's this lake of fire going to be? I don't know. But one thing is sure, it's not going to be in the new heavens and earth that God prepares for His people called the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not going to be there for the Jews who are saved in the Old Testament or the Jews who are saved in the New Testament into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's going to be outside the universe of God's joy, pleasure, and blessing. And that's where it will finally end up. Now, I looked in the Bible and I found that there are over 17 Bible verses that speak of hell as a place of burning and suffering. Look at Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now you will say, well, maybe that's not fair. All right, I'm not going there because I'm a believer in Christ and my sins have been paid for by Jesus and I've received Him and surrendered my life to Him. But what about people who don't do that? What about ones who've never had an opportunity? Let me tell you something. There's no such thing, because I looked through my Bible and I discovered something. And that is that in the Bible, God tells you in over 30 verses of Scripture from Old to the New Testament that God says to anyone who is born and lives on this earth, if they will seek God, and they will turn to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He will save them from the lake of fire. That's it. Think about that. Deuteronomy 4:29 even tells us in the Old Testament there, if you seek the Lord, your God, you will find Him. If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, does that leave anyone out? No. It leaves no one out. So no one who goes to hell can ever say, well, I didn't want to go here. No. The only people in hell will be those who chose to go there because in this life, they chose not to seek the Lord who will save them. So I say to you on the internet, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're going to the lake of fire. The moment when you leave this life, it'll first be seen in a place called Hades, which will then be thrown into the lake of fire. But whatever's going on in Hades is going to be the same as what's going on in the lake of fire. Suffering. You have an opportunity right now to call upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. If you're willing to do that, God will save you, as He saved me, and as He saved my whole congregation here, and other congregations of believers, all the way down through the element of time. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, they, the unsaved lost, will be punished with everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His might. Indeed, all unsaved sinners with their unrepentant hearts will experience the wrath of God in a torture of horrible, unending despair, fueled by that wrath. Now, I can't explain the wrath of God other than to tell you it's the most horrible thing that can come forth from the Almighty God, of His anger and His hatred. And that's what's going to fall upon everyone in this lake of fire. Now, someone will say, well, wait a minute here. Fundamentally, why would God do that to someone? Well, it's not a matter of God doing that. Let me give you an illustration. In science, we have a thing called matter, and we have a thing called antimatter. And I guess the scientist postulates this. Matter and antimatter do not go together. And if antimatter and matter ever come together, it'll be the biggest explosion that the universe has ever seen. So, that's what God's wrath is with an unsaved unbeliever. His wrath, the moment it comes upon an unbeliever, will explode upon them in His fire and His destruction of them. That's what life is going to be for them. And I don't want to be there, and I don't think you do as well. So imagine that. The final lake of fire will be the place for that. Now, keeping that in mind here, not only is God going to judge the lost in eternity, He's also going to judge the believer. Sometimes, you know, we Christians think, oh, well, you know, that's the loss. I'm beyond that now. But God is going to judge you and me too. And what is He going to judge you for? Take a look. For we, the saved, will stand before God's judgment seat. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that's a reference I'll just use the things done bad. If you have done something that has been unrighteous and has been disobedience to God and His Word, and you've never confessed it and you have never repented of it, God is going to hold you accountable on the day of judgment for it. Now, your sins have been forgiven, so you will never go to hell. There is no such thing as hell for a believer in Christ. But God says that if you enter eternity with any sin in your heart that is unconfessed, then God is going to do something to you. And that something is that He has a great reward in heaven for you. A reward that will be the most pleasing, wonderful thing that you can ever imagine. But He's going to take that away from you. And He's going to give that to someone else. I don't know what that reward would be, but if you go there with unconfessed sin, you're going to lose your reward in those areas for that particular sin. So there's no reason. Now, our congregation right now, following this message, is going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord. This is something God wants the churches to celebrate regularly so that they have a place where together they can confess their sins if they have broken God's law. And He will forgive their sins and He will cleanse them of all unrighteousness so that when they reach eternity, they'll never lose their rewards. They'll never lose their place, a holy place that He had for them that would be there. So this is the final place of correction for people who have sinned and haven't confessed their sins and are believers in Jesus Christ. So this text, way back in Numbers, applies to every generation of people and believers. Be sure your sin will find you out. I made sure that every one of my 5 children memorized this verse of Scripture when they were young children. I made sure they did so that the Holy Spirit would use that in their mind anytime they would sin against God. And one of them told me about that and said, you know, Dad, I'm so thankful that we memorized that verse of Scripture there because God always brought it to my mind when I was out to do something foolish and sinful. And that's a good one to put in your mind and heart. Be sure in this life and the next, your sin, whatever it may be, will find you out. First, it will find you out in this life and will be exposed. And you don't want that. So the best way to do that is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for this opportunity of this particular text here that we could open up and see how it applied throughout the Bible in different times and periods and even in our own heart and life. And I pray that if any of us here have disobedience to you in any area, it could be something even very small, but it's something that you're still concerned with, I pray that we'll confess that today when we go to the Lord in prayer for the supper of the Lord, and we'll be cleansed fully when we celebrate it together. And if anyone's listening online and they are a believer and they have unconfessed sin in their life, Lord, help them to be sure their sin will find them out in this life and eternity. And I pray that they will confess that as well. But for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, oh Lord, that's the worst of all. Because if they have unconfessed sin and they haven't confessed into Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and forgiver of sins, they will face an eternity in the lake of fire. And there will be no turning back. No matter how much they will want to repent, there will be no turning back. In this life, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Call upon Jesus to save you, and He will do that thing. Confess your sin and ask Jesus to come in and be the ruler and master of your life, and He will do that and make you a holy, righteous being in His presence. For all of us here, oh God, may that be a reality day by day as we await the coming of the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.